I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Revelation. This morning we'll be looking at two passages very briefly. One passage from Revelation chapter 1 and the other from chapter 2. You'll notice as in you read chapters 2 and 3 that in Jesus' address to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he begins each of them by referring back to an aspect of one of his descriptions in chapter 1. This morning we'll be focusing on those verses in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and then looking at that description of Christ as it is applied to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But so that we can see the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, will begin with chapter 1 and verse 9. If you are able, I will invite you again to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. But before we read the Scripture, let us ask for God's grace and help. Our Lord Jesus, upon your resurrection from the dead, you opened the minds of your disciples to understand the Scriptures. Grant us now this understanding of faith and love. As we open your Word, may you open our minds to understand the Scriptures, not on the basis of our deserving, but upon your merits, we ask. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. The fear of death is something common in human experience. The author of Hebrews says that Christ came to destroy the work of the devil, whose work was to hold men in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, knew this slavery to the fear of death. Even though he had been practicing a very disciplined life of holiness and works of charity, when he was traveling between Britain and America, the colonies, seeking to evangelize the colonies and the natives of the land, On one of his voyages, there was a great storm at sea, and Wesley feared for his life with a great vexing fear. But he was brought to shame when he noticed that there were women and children who faced this violent storm fearlessly, singing hymns of their faith. Disturbed by this, he spoke to one of the elders of these Moravian Christians who were traveling with him, Peter Buller. And Buller asked him what was his assurance of God's love. What was his confidence that he was accepted with God? And what Wesley discovered with Buller's help was that he had been resting in all of his labors. He had been trying to make peace with God through all of his efforts at religious devotion. And Buller said to him, "You will never have peace in the face of death until you are able to rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." It would be some time before Wesley would find that peace. He would write home to his mother about it, how his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew that he was justified not by all of his labors, not by all of his good deeds and works, but justified by the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ through faith and faith alone. What Jesus tells us here as he speaks to the Apostle John in his revelation, and as he speaks to the church in Smyrna, is that your fear of death can be buried by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are really two sides of this that we could think of. One is on what happens to us after death. That creates a lot of anxiety. What will happen to me after death? Jesus answers that for us. He also speaks to our fear of suffering, particularly in the case of the church in Smyrna, of suffering for his sake, even to the point of death. In both of these cases, Jesus says to us, fear not. Your fear of death, or your fear of judgment after death, of what comes after death, can be buried if the risen Christ upholds you. John tells us that when he saw him, we just read this glorious description of the risen and glorified Christ, and there's a lot of figurative language here of feet being like bronze refined in a furnace. There's figurative language, but this is an awesome, majestic picture of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, speaking of his discernment to see through us all that we are. And John, seeing him, fell at his feet as though dead. And this is the rather common response to a theophany or a revelation of God. We find this with Isaiah. We find it with Ezekiel. You find this as the saints encounter God in his majesty, in his glory. They fall down. Here, John falls down as though dead, as though just emphasizing his dread at being in the presence of this holy judge, in the holy majesty of Christ. But John says, he laid his right hand on me. Yesterday we were reading through this text, and one of my kids says, "But how can he lay his right hand on John when he's holding seven stars in his right hand?" And I said, "I am so glad you asked." The same hand that holds the heavenly life of the churches, because that's what those stars represent, the angels of the seven churches, the heavenly life of the churches on earth, held in Christ's hand, protected and preserved by Christ. The same hand that upholds the church through the ages, holds each one of us and sustains us in life as well as in death. And it is with this hand that he lifts up John and he says to him, "Fear not." We often hear that as a word of comfort, and that and indeed it is a word of comfort. Just like the angel spoke to the women that came to the tomb, they said, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." It is a word of comfort, but it's also a command. It's an imperative. Don't you, John, don't you be afraid. Yes, John is well aware of his sin. He's, even though he is on the island of Patmos, suffering because he's been bearing witness to Jesus Christ, he is still very well aware that he has sinned, that he isn't perfect, and that Jesus Christ is holy and pure and righteous, and he is the righteous judge of all the earth. And we would think, and probably rightly so, John has every right in the world to be afraid. He sees all that I am. He sees everything I've ever done. He knows every thought, every word. But Jesus says, "You must not be afraid." Why must he not be afraid? Well, Jesus begins to remind John. It's really a reminder. John knows these things, but we have to be reminded of these things. He says, "John, I am the first and the last." As you see, as you read through the rest of Revelation and you look back to the Old Testament allusions of that description of first and last, you discover that this is a divine title. Speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, but not just kind of generically of the deity of Jesus Christ, but particularly as he is the Lord of history. He is the beginning and he is the goal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first. He is the last. He is the one from whom all things come, and he is the one for whom all things exist. He's the sovereign Lord of history. He says, "John, this is who I am. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one." And again, this is a divine title. God is most often in the Old Testament referred to as the living God, distinguishing him from all of the so-called gods of the nations that he mocks as being dead and lifeless, and mouths they cannot speak, and ears and they cannot hear, and eyes and they cannot see, breathless idols. And God says, "I am the living God." Jesus says, "I am the living one," indicating his sovereignty over life. He has life in himself, and it is by his goodness to us and to all of his creation that we have life. And so here Jesus reminds John that he is God, sovereign prerogatives over all of history and over John's life. If he says, "Don't be afraid," don't be afraid. But then he goes on to give him even further reason not to fear as he stands before the holy God. He says, "I died." Now, if that's not cognitive dissonance, I don't know what is. I am God. I am the first and the last. I am the living one from whom everything else in all of creation gets its life. I died. John knows the significance of that. He knows the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. He who is God died. You say, "Well, why? Why is this one who is God, who became flesh, why did he die?" Revelation has a lot to say about the death of Jesus Christ. We won't look at much of that this morning. I just want to bring out a couple of points so that we can understand why this should bring peace to John as he faces the Holy God, and why it should bring peace to us as we consider that we will face the Holy God when we die as well. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John turns to see Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he turns, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So here is Jesus Christ standing. He's alive. He's risen. But he still appears as though he had been slain. So the marks of his wounds are still visible above. And this language of the lamb being slain is sacrificial language. Anybody who's read the Old Testament would know that this is the language of atoning sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is when he says, "I died." John would hear, "I died for you, John. I died for your sins. I died to cover your sins so that you could stand before a holy God. Don't be afraid." In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, he speaks of those whose names are written down in the book of life. But there the book of life has a longer title. It's called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So the death of Jesus Christ, the death of the Lamb of God, was something purposed by God from before creation. God had already fixed his love upon John and upon all of his elect. Before the foundation of the world. Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. John can stand and he can live before Jesus because Jesus has made atonement for his sins, made him clean by his death. And then Jesus says to John, "Behold, I am alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore." Speaking, of course, of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and emphasizing his endless life. In just a few verses earlier in Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus is spoken of there as being the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn. And this, of course, marks Jesus' preeminence over all those who will be born from the dead or resurrected. But it also speaks of the fact that his resurrection as the firstborn is the guarantee of our resurrection from the dead. That because he lives, we too will live. So he who died for your sins always lives to present his wounds on your behalf before the throne of God. The author of Hebrews picks up on that same theology when he talks about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, that it is superior to the priesthood of Aaron because their priesthoods were all limited by their deaths and they had to keep offering their sacrifices over and over and over again, showing the insufficiency of those animal sacrifices. But the Bible says that Jesus died for us once and for all. And now he is risen from the grave. And Hebrews says, and he always lives to make intercession for you. In other words, he's pleading his wounds before the throne of the judge. He is the righteous judge, but he is also our advocate, who stands up for us and speaks for us in the judgment and says, "These wounds are for him, are for her." And I have the keys, Jesus says, of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades speaks of Jesus' authority to determine the time and manner of each one's death. Do you know that your death is appointed by God, that it will happen in his time and that it will happen in his way? Jesus has that authority. He is the one who decides when we die. He is the one who decides how we die. But it's even more than that. Having the keys of death in Hades also says that he can unlock those doors and empty the grave at his will. And he has said that he would. Jesus has promised that he will open the grave and we will rise again to be with him forever. This is our assurance in life, and it is our peace in death, so that we can have our fear of judgment after death buried by the risen Christ. As we turn over then to the application to the church in Smyrna, we see that this fear of death also presents itself in terms of a fear of how we die, a fear of suffering. And in the case of the church in Smyrna, especially a fear of suffering for Christ in death, which also can be buried if the risen Christ upholds you. Jesus introduces himself to the Smyrnian church as the first and the last who died and came to life. The same words that he used to assuage John's fear in the face of the Holy One. Jesus uses these words to assuage the fear of the Smyrnian church as they faced persecution. They were already facing persecution. They were already suffering. But Jesus actually is telling them in this message, it's going to get worse. Isn't that comforting news? Doesn't that just warm your heart? I know you're struggling. I know you're hurting. I know you're suffering, Jesus says to them. And it's going to get worse. But again, Jesus says to them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. It is a word of comfort, an assurance that he is going to help us, that he will give us grace through our suffering, that he will hold our hand in death. But it is also a command, again. Don't be afraid. Do not be controlled by fear. When Jesus says, I know your tribulation, this word tribulation is not just a synonym for suffering. It speaks of the time of trouble that was prophesied in the Old Testament as accompanying the turbulence of the nations as the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, assumes his throne. And so it's a time associated with the reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, you're going to suffer. The reason you're suffering and the reason you're going to suffer even more is because of me. It's because I've taken my throne. And the kingdoms of the earth don't like that. The kings of the earth are threatened by that. I know your tribulation because it's mine. Your tribulation, as Jesus calls it here, is a participation in the afflictions of Christ. Paul could say this in Colossians 1:24, that he is laboring to fill up the afflictions of Christ. He knows that in God's design, the kingdom of Christ is to suffer an appointed amount of trial, tribulation, intense suffering. And Paul says, I gladly partake of that. I gladly participate in that for the glory of Christ. Romans, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. That suffering with him is suffering because of him. Like John on the island of Patmos, suffering for his testimony to Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, don't fear what you are about to suffer. Don't fear this suffering that is with me, this suffering that is for me, you need not fear. It is not a promise that you will not suffer. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, it won't be so bad. He said, you need not and you must not fear what you are about to suffer. Why shouldn't we fear? Why shouldn't we fear suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ? Even dying for Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus gives us several reasons. He says, one, because your enemy, the devil, is a failed insurgency. He refers to the Jewish synagogue here, who used their position as a legal religion as a means of bringing greater persecution upon the Christians. As long as the Christians were viewed by the Roman state as some sect of Judaism, the Christians were regarded as gathering and worshiping in legal assemblies. But when the Jews came to the authorities and said, "Those guys? Oh, they're not of us. They're not Jews. Well, we believe this and the Christians believe that." Well, then the authorities were compelled to act, especially in a city like Smyrna, who was well known for its loyalty to the city of Rome, who was well known for its worship of the emperor as part of the Roman cult. And so they're denouncing the Christians to the authorities, brought great trials upon the church. But they need to be reminded, the church in Smyrna needs to be reminded that Satan, the enemy, is a defeated enemy. His really is a failed insurgency. Jesus Christ is king. He is seated on his throne. He is at the Father's right hand. We just confessed that. Do you believe that? That he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is the king. And everyone who resists his will, doesn't whatever lobby they are, whatever government it is carrying out an insurgency against his kingdom. But the Bible's already told us that all the kingdoms of this world are passing away, but Jesus' kingdom endures forever and ever. Don't be afraid, because your enemy is a failed insurgency. You will be tested, he says. Of course, Satan's design is to destroy them, to work them over until they've lost all of their strength and give up. But Jesus describes these trials as a test. So Satan's designs are turned by God for his good purposes in your life. And he says, you will be tested for 10 days. Now, you notice in the book of Revelation that numbers are used figuratively over and over again, and 10 is a rather small number for the book of Revelation. And it indicates that it is a short time. And it's a definite time. It's a fixed time. We don't really know how long those trials will last. We don't know how long our suffering will last, but God does. And we know that compared to the life that we are promised, it's a short time. 10 days. And he says, at the end of those 10 days, you're going to die, or some of you, at least, are going to die. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, as all the saints have known through the ages, there is fate worse than death. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy the body, and that's all they can do. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's what Jesus is saying to his church here. You need not be afraid of Nero or Domitian, Diocletian, or any of the other persecutors of the church who will come in the ages. All they can do is kill the body. There's a judgment afterward. Be faithful. Be faithful, and you will have the crown of life. Be faithful. Overcome, and you will not be hurt by the second death. But you will have resurrection life like that of the risen Lord himself. The bishop of Smyrna in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, Polycarp, faced just such a trial as what John is foreseeing here. The proconsul, before a great stadium of people gathered at the arena, said to Polycarp, "Swear and curse Christ, and I will set you free." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him and have received only good at his hands. Can I then curse him, my king and my savior?" The proconsul said, "I will cast you to the wild beasts if you do not change your mind." Polycarp said, "Bring the wild beasts hither, for change my mind from the better to the worse, I will not." The proconsul said, "Do you despise the wild beasts? I will subdue your spirit by the flames." Polycarp said, "The flames which you menace endure but for a time. and are soon extinguished. But there is a fire reserved for the wicked whereof you know not, the fire of a judgment to come and of punishment everlasting." When they bound his hands and put him at the stake to burn him, he gave this prayer. "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Now that's how a saint dies. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." The church is still persecuted today. Just last week, 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians were killed by ISIS in Libya. And the mother of one of those martyrs said, as she was interviewed, "I'm so happy that he remained true to his faith in Christ. This is so much better than what could have happened." Young man's mother was asked if she thought it might have been better if he had outwardly denied his faith but repented when he returned. You know, say what he wants him to say, but then, in, you know, really crossing his fingers, "I don't really mean it." And this is what his mother said. "If he had left his Christ, he would have been useless to us. His dying for the faith is a blessing we don't deserve." Another of the men killed was told by his employer a little while before the attack, "You're so clever. You're a waste to Christianity. You should convert to Islam, and I promise you prosperity and ownership of land." And this young man said, "I would never give up my Lord, even if I were killed by the sword." And it was just months later that he was beheaded by the Islamic State militants. One of the mothers or wives who lost her son in this massacre said, when she was asked, "If you had an opportunity to speak to these people who did this brutal act, what would you say to them?" She said, "I would tell them from all my heart, may God forgive you and remove the scales off of your eyes and place you on the right path, the path of light. Our Christ taught us to love and peace and forgiveness. He didn't teach us to take revenge. He didn't teach us to curse if we're cursed, or kill if we're killed." Can the American church, who seems to bow to the almighty dollar, constantly compromising with culture to try to gain some kind of clout and prestige, being a pet of every lobby and of all the cultural progressives, could we say these things? Could we count it a blessing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ? See, so often we live like this life is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. For the 148 young people that were murdered in Kenya at university by Al-Shabaab, you know, young, aspiring students, probably the cream of the crop, and many of them were asked, "Are you Muslim or Christian?" Knowing that if they said Christian, they were dead. One of the survivors said that he had been part of a prayer meeting that was going on that day when one of the militants came in, shot up the group. Most of the whole group died. He was able to slip out of the door. He says, "I know my friends are with God. They died worshiping him." What is controlling your decisions? Is it fear? fear of poverty, fear of suffering, fear of death? Or is it faith in the risen Christ and faithfulness to Him? Are you prepared to stand before the holy majesty of Jesus Christ after death? Are you prepared to be a faithful witness for Christ despite suffering in light of the eternal reward that we have in the risen Christ? Jesus says to us, as He said to John and to the church in Smyrna, you need not fear death. In fact, you must not fear death if you belong to the risen Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, no one is fit to be in your holy presence in himself. And we come not boasting in our worth or in our obedience, but only in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who ever lives to make intercession for us. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue the work you've begun in us and bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus. May you prepare each of us to die in peace, knowing that we shall enjoy endless life with you through our Lord Jesus. May the resurrection of Jesus Christ be our living hope as we walk before you in this present darkness, bringing your light to this world. Through the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.